We're going to divert from the Gospel of Mark, and so I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth His Son. One of the distinctive doctrines of Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is in essence one, but He exists in three distinct persons. It's the teaching that Muslims especially take issue with, accusing Christians of believing in essentially being polytheist, because Allah is one, as you know, and they say that we Christians believe in three gods, and so we're infidels. But the Bible portrays God as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's fair to say, I think, that our finite minds are challenged by this, how God can be, as the Scriptures teach, one God, and yet appear to us and act as three individual and distinct persons. But it's not just a distinctive doctrine. It is a great truth of the Bible and the reason for our great hope. Here's why. Because God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we may enter into a relationship with God as a son or a daughter to a heavenly Father, as we are found in God's only begotten Son. That's how we become sons, because He sent forth His sons. And at Christmas, we Christians celebrate the fact that God sent forth His Son, for in sending His Son into the world, God made it possible for Him to adopt those who are in Christ by faith, to be sons with Him, and to actually share the inheritance that is His. And that's the subject that's in the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind in the passage we'll study this morning. We're going to read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. I'm not going to say anything about this in the study itself, but Paul's already talked about how being under the law, when we were under the law served as a pedagogue, a tutor, to bring us to Christ. And this is a little bit different. Now he's more talking in terms of Gentiles, and so guardians, managers, not really the same thing as the tutor. So he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, verse 3, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, our passage is a continuation of Paul's overall argument in the book of Galatians for the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. I think you know that. Most of you here have studied the book of Galatians. That's the big theme of the book. And because of that, it made it necessary for Paul to explain the role of the Mosaic Law in our salvation. You remember that in the book, he likened the law to a tutor, one of these tutors in the Roman world who was brought in to serve as the pedagogue for a minor child in a Roman household. That was the practice of privileged families, and the arrangement would continue for the child until the time appointed for the father for it to end and for the young person to enter into all the rights and privileges that a son was entitled to. So the law was, by analogy then, according to the apostle, our tutor. And what Paul was saying was that when we believe in Christ, we're no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. We've come of age. And that's what he said up in verse 25 of chapter 3. You might look at it there. Let's read it together. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And maybe you remember, maybe not, but I think there's good argument to translate that. For you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. We're sons of God, daughters of God. I'm going to stop saying that, but I'm sensitive to you if you are a woman. That you're not a son, you were a daughter, or you are a daughter. But when Paul speaks of we're sons of God, he's including you too. So when he says in verse 26, you're all sons of God, he's saying the reason you're sons of God is because you're in Christ, that mysterious union with Jesus that God puts us into at regeneration, in salvation. That's the reason you are a son of God, by faith. That's what happens to believers in Christ. They take on an entirely new status as God's own children because they're now in Christ. The observable distinctions of this life, you see them there in verse 28, Jew and Gentile, male and female, free person and slave. They're no longer pertinent to our new status as sons of God. And that was especially remarkable for a Gentile believer to consider. They had observed that up to this point, for the last several centuries since Abraham, there were really only two classes of individuals in the world. There were Jews, the sons of Abraham, and everybody else. But now, in Christ, Gentiles are participating in God's great plan of salvation. It really was a stunning development. Gentiles could be sons of God too. They had a promised inheritance as well. And when we come to the fourth chapter of Galatians, Paul shifts a little in his argument to consider the change in our status from slavery to sonship. But it's a continuation of the same argument. How could such a thing come to happen? What device could make it so? And to answer the question, he describes a situation out of ordinary life. The picture he draws is of a boy in a home of wealth and standing who is legally the heir but is still a minor. And so he lives under rules very much like a slave. He is kept, you see there, under guardians and managers. What he is in standing, however, is different than that. As verse 1 expresses, he's the owner of everything. That is, he is the legal heir of the father's inheritance. It's all legally his, but not yet his. But this is only for a period of time. There is a date set by the father. In Roman law, the time that a boy came into the full possession, full rights as his son and the heir of his father was typically pegged at 14 years old, but there was still room for the discretion of the father. It was the father who ultimately set the date. It was his decision how long the period would be before the heir entered into the full possession of all that was his. Now, Paul's interest in writing this is not the ways of patrimony in the world at the time. He's making a theological point and pointing us to a important spiritual truth. It is this, that God is the primary actor in the drama of salvation. He is the one who is deciding. when the Messiah will come, and when each individual son will receive their adoption. The date is set by the Father. He is sovereign in establishing the seasons and times of his work of adoption and the giving of his inheritance. It is not his children who determine these things. And until that date set by the Father, the heir remains a child under the constraint of guardians and managers. He has no more rights and privileges than a slave. He's not his own master. Well, so also we. That's the way Paul begins the next step in his argument in verse 3. He's ready to give the application to his illustration for the Galatian Christians. Paul was a Jew, raised under the law, writing now, though, to Gentile believers, largely, who had not been raised under the Mosaic law. Nevertheless, he sees them as having had a similar experience to the Jew, both Jew and Gentile before faith in Christ were in bondage. They were slaves. So he says in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now in the previous chapter, he'd used similar language to describe the experience of the Jew. If he's talking about the Gentile now, he had talked about the Jew before. Look up at verse 23. You read there in chapter 3, verse 23, before faith came. That corresponds to the date set in our passage, the fullness of time, the fullness of the time in verse 4. Verse 23, it says, before faith came, we were kept in custody. That corresponds to here, where we're held in bondage in verse 3. So the Jewish people are portrayed as having been subjugated to the Mosaic law, and the Gentile world to what Paul describes there in verse 3 as the elemental things of the world. Now we read that and we go, what does that mean? That we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And that's a translation of the Greek word stoicheia. When we studied Galatians, we talked about this at length. We won't do that today. But stoicheia is a broad term that really resists an easy definition, but it suggests the most basic ingredients of a thing. My translation, yours, many of you have the New American Standard also. It has in the margin, rudimentary teachings or principles. Scholars often use this phrase in trying to explain what stoicheia meant. It's the ABCs. It's the elemental things. It refers to something that's basic and fundamental. In this case, you see there, it's the elemental things of the world. So that gives us a clue as to what he's suggesting. Paul used the same term in Colossians 2, verse 8. That reads, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles, the stoicheia, of the world, rather than according to Christ. So not surprisingly, the stoicheia of the world is very different from the way that God operates in Christ. What Paul is probably referring to is the way the world always practices religion, the way people always try to make their way through life in hopes of gaining God's acceptance. It's through one's own merit. If you ask somebody why they're going to go to heaven, 9 times out of 10, they'll tell you it's because they've, done pretty well in life. They've conducted themselves well. They've been kind to people generally. They haven't killed anybody. They've done enough. They've been good enough to get into heaven because they're a good person. And that was the whole purpose, though, for Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians in the first place. Some false teachers had crept into Galatia, and they had infiltrated this young community of new believers who had placed their faith in Christ and were professing faith in Christ alone. And these people came in and they said, no, that's not enough. It's not enough to believe in Christ alone. You also have to become obedient to the Mosaic law. And so that's the only way you're going to find acceptance before God, not just believing in Christ. Yes, that's essential, but you have to obey the Mosaic law also. And Paul's suggestion in this letter, you may remember, is that people who teach those kinds of things are from the devil. And then he later tells us that what he'd really like to happen for those people is that they become emasculated. That's another story, but, you know, he really, really was opposed to the idea that in order to gain acceptance before God, there was more necessary than the work of Christ and believing and trusting in that. So both the Jewish system of religion at the time and all the Gentile religions invariably involved the idea of achieving divine acceptance through a system of human works. And a history of religion, I think if you study that, reveals the same thing. It's just the way we're wired as human beings. We want to think that it's what we do or what we don't do that determines whether God accepts us or not. And you look, the greatest figures in the history of Christianity bear that out. Martin Luther rather famously said that if ever a person could get into heaven through monkery, it would be him. He was a fastidiously diligent and miserable monk who desperately tried to please God through his own good works until he discovered the truth of Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous shall live by faith. John Wesley. Wesley was an honors graduate at Oxford and ordained clergyman in the Church of England. He was active in mercy ministries, a diligent student of the Bible, and in just a constant church goer, generous in giving. He lived an exemplary moral life. He even went as a missionary to the then colony of Georgia in the Americas to minister to the American Indians. John Wesley was what you would call a good man. But when Wesley returned to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on that period in his life, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not of a son." Well, there was a date set for John Wesley subjectively in his life when he became a son of God in Christ through faith. Just as for every one of us who belong to the family of God, there was a date set for us too. Many of you can remember that date. You remember the exact moment, the date set by the Father when you became a son of God in Christ. But that was because, in an even greater cosmic sense, there had been a date set for the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God. In verse 4, Paul says it. It was the fullness of time. Just as the Father, in the figure presented in verses 1 through 2, chose the date when the infant heir was to be released from his guardians, so the Heavenly Father determined that moment in space and time history when the eternal Son of God himself would enter into humanity in order to accomplish what was necessary for the great adoption to take place. There was a set time, as the Apostle John put it, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Has there ever been a more momentous time than that? It was about 2,000 years ago now, a time looked forward to for centuries before that, from the time that God slew an animal to cover Adam's sin in his blood and to cover his nakedness with the skin in Genesis 3. Those alienated from God by their sin awaited the coming of a Redeemer. That promised seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. After years of slavery in Egypt, God came to Moses and gave him the assignment to go and set his people free. And that's what Moses did. Moses became a redeemer in the Exodus. Not the promised redeemer, though, for he only brought physical deliverance to the people of Israel. And then those burdened by their sin still awaited the Redeemer who would come. Centuries later, eventually Judah, the nation, was formed. They had a great kingdom. It split. And eventually Judah fell under the dominion of Babylon. And again, God raised up men to deliver them. Jerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the priest, brought the Jews back to Jerusalem, but still, it was only a physical deliverance. God sent his prophets, who told of a coming day when the Lord would, as Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 31:34, when the Lord would forgive their iniquity and their sin, he would remember no more. Isaiah revealed how this spiritual redemption would be accomplished when he wrote of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Well, faithful Israelites, burdened by the guilt of their sin, looked forward to the coming of this promised Redeemer. And then it was the fullness of time. And an angel came. The time set by the Father, the angel came, announced the news that sinners were waiting to hear in Luke chapter 2. Behold, I bring you news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We can't explain exactly why or how God chose the time that he did to send his son 2,000 years ago, but we can identify some characteristics of the situation in the world 2,000 years ago, that in his sovereign rule over the universe, he arranged to usher in his son. First, there was the religious climate at the time. The period of exile in Babylon had seemed to take away the idolatry that the Jews had been practicing for so many years. They constructed synagogues. The scriptures of the Old Testament were put together. Ezra and some of the scribes had made sure that they were complete and assembled after their return from Babylon. Then the time was right culturally. Alexander the Great had successfully established Greek culture and language, and despite Rome's dominance, that culture had continued to prevail in the Western world. Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament. If you have a New Testament and you can read a little Greek, that's Koine Greek. It's common Greek, common Greek. Well, that was the lingua franca of the world, kind of like English is and has been for the last several hundred years. And finally, the time was right politically. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, this time of an enforced peace, but nevertheless a peace. Travel was now available, somewhat safe. They had a good system of roads. So in this sense, the time was perfect for the rapid dissemination of the gospel message. But in the end, the decision was God's. As Calvin wrote, "The time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. Therefore, the right time for the Son of God to be revealed to the world was for God alone to judge and determine." Well, today we look back upon the coming of the Redeemer, who for centuries had been the object of the hopes and desires of the people of God, locked into the status, perpetual status of children, awaiting the time of their possession of the promised inheritance. Today, we possess what was promised because God sent His Son. That's what is important about what God did at that moment in history. He sent forth His Son. It wasn't an accident of history. It was the consequence of the divine initiative and the climax of the eternal plan of God to save a people for Himself. Just as the ancient father had his set time for the procedure of bringing his son into sonship, so to speak, so here we have the set time of the heavenly father, the time fixed for us to receive our adoption as sons. That's what this passage is about. It's about adoption, our adoption. God sent His Son. That was important. It's the essence of Christmas. You're going to hear that in Dan's message this morning. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to redeem. That was essential. That's what we remember in the supper that He left behind for us. We'll do that again tonight. We'll participate and partake of that Lord's Supper, and we'll remember the atonement of Christ by which He redeemed His people. The cross of Christ is the primary focus of the apostles in the New Testament. But both His coming and His redemption that Paul mentions here in verses 4 and 5. You see there, He sent forth His Son that He might redeem. They're but means to an end, the end being the adoption as sons of believers. According to Paul, that's why Jesus came. But we do marvel when we consider what our Heavenly Father has done in order to accomplish that for us. He sent His own Son. Long before He asked Abraham to leave Ur and go south a few hundred miles, He sent the Apostle Paul hundreds of miles to spread the gospel. But when it came time to accomplish the redemption of His people so that we might receive the adoption as sons, He didn't send a surrogate. He sent Himself. He sent all the way from heaven the Son to here. He was God. God the Son. In essence, God in person, Son. He had to be God in order for His sacrifice on the cross to have the infinite value necessary to atone for the sin of those whom He would bring with Him into His inheritance. But He also had to be fully man in order to be able to represent us and be our substitute. A sheep wouldn't do it. A bull or a goat wouldn't do it. It had to be a man. So Paul says it, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Not only was He a man, though, He was a Jewish man. He was born under the law. As F. Bruce wrote, "By being born of a Jewish mother, Jesus was born a Jew, and as such, under the law. He entered into the prison house where His people were held in bondage so as to set them free." It's such a beautiful picture of what Jesus, born of a woman, under the law, did. He entered into the prison house of the Jews to release them from their slavery. And while there, he assumed the obligations that other Jews had to keep the law and follow its precepts. This he did perfectly, and in fulfilling the law perfectly, he put himself in position to bear on himself the curse upon those who failed to keep the law perfectly. And in doing that, he accomplished redemption for his people. That's a theological term. Many of you know what redemption means, but it was used by the apostles and borrowed from the contemporary language of the marketplace. It literally means to buy out or to buy back, and it was often used of buying slaves out of their slavery with a purchase price. That's what Christ did. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. They're under a curse because they cannot keep the law, so the law condemns them. And then skip down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The purpose of God having sent his Son, as our passage expresses it, and the purpose of Jesus Christ having in obedience come to do the will of the Father was precisely so that God would condemn sin in the flesh and so receive as righteous all those who find in Jesus Christ the sole and sufficient substitute for the sin debt they owed but could not pay. The author of Hebrews says much the same thing, but slightly different in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then he concludes, in the author does, in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We all had to be sanctified before we could be adopted into God's family as his adopted son. And it's because of that that we have received our adoption as sons. Well, when we speak of adoption today, we do so in very favorable terms. Today, adoption is admired. And really, if you look at adoption in history, you see many periods when it was admired, but it wasn't always that way. Alexander Hamilton was one of our greatest American statesman, but he was born into a checkered family situation, to say the least. His mother was a wanton woman. His father deserted them, disappeared when his mother died. His relatives reluctantly took him in, adopted him, so to speak, but they showed him no respect. He and his brother, they didn't put them in the will. They treated them as second-class members of their family. Eventually, they died too, and Hamilton was left to his wits, which were considerable, and he did quite well. But he bore the shame of his birth and his upbringing throughout his life, and it's fair to say that that affected Hamilton's actions profoundly. Lee Harvey Oswald is a notoriously famous figure. When he was 12 years old in New York City, a mixed-up little boy, a probation officer, tried to find an organization that would assist in adopting him. There were none who would take in Lee Harvey Oswald. But here's the truth. We are all orphans, spiritual orphans, by right, unwanted orphans.
by the Heavenly Father of the universe, and it is in God's adoption of His enemies, of foul miscreants, and in the price paid to accomplish it, so that He might make them His own children and bring them into His family. It's in that His amazing love for sinners is seen. We use a number of terms, don't we, to describe what happens in salvation. We talk about justification. God justified us. That's a legal term that pictures God in His position as judge. But it's a remote and somewhat grim relationship to speak or to think of God judging us in Christ. We speak of God regenerating us, and that's an act of the creative power of God, but that too is somewhat remote. But when we speak of God adopting us, we're thinking of God as our Father, and that implies relationship, love, and affection. It projects a bond that is forged in miracle and unbreakable in its effect. In spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, in spite of our hostility, our Heavenly Father has reached out to us and at great cost purchased us out of our deserved slavery and brought us into His family to make us full heirs with His own Son, because He placed us in Him. He put us in Christ. We don't always feel that way, do we? We don't always feel like the sons of God that we are. We don't always feel a part of God's family. That's why God put His own Spirit into our hearts in order to confirm that we are sons. The third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can read our Bibles and understand with our minds that God has made us to be His Son. But through the indwelling Spirit in our hearts, we have the actual essence of sonship in us. In the physical realm, a human father can't give his own nature to an adopted child. He can adopt a child. He can love that child. He can sacrificially provide for that child. He can be with the child, but he can't give his own nature to the child. But God can and does do that with His adopted children by sending His Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts. The New Testament tells us of all the spiritual blessings that we have because of Christ and because of the Spirit who indwells us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is ours. But despite that, we still often feel alienated from God. We feel alienated when we have burdensome sin in our lives. We feel alienated when great difficulties come before us, and we struggle and wonder where God is and does He care about me. But the Spirit is the one who in the midst of those trying times enables us to cry out to God as a child to his daddy, Abba, Father. And by the Spirit, testifying with our own spirit, we know that we're children of God. And we have the confidence and the security to know that He heeds our call and He holds us in His arms, even in the most difficult times. Well, that's our Christmas lesson. At Christmas, we remember especially that, as Paul puts it here, God sent forth His Son, and we rejoice that He sent His Son so that we might become His sons. And we look forward, as the last verse in our passage says, verse 7, we look forward to an eternal inheritance that is ours because we are His sons. We're going to hear, if you weren't in the early service, we're going to hear a message from Dan about the abundant life that God has for us. We have an inheritance which is undeserved. It's eternal. It's laid up in heaven for us. It's kept by the power of God. And not only that, we can experience it in the day-to-day conduct of our lives, the experiences of our lives. We can have an abundant life. And indeed, we're supposed to have that because we belong to Him. We're His children. Praise the Lord for that. Father, thank You for sending Your Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us and give us the adoption as sons in Christ. We are spiritual orphans indeed, Lord, and we often act like that, even though the fullness of time has come, the time set by You, our Heavenly Father, and You blessed us by sending Your own Son into our sinful world to bear our sins upon Himself. We praise His name. In Jesus' name, amen.